Well, good morning. If you would, please be turning in your Bibles to Galatians 1. This message is going to come from verses 1 through 9. The title of today's message is, Which Gospel Do You Believe? Now, I know a lot of people out there listening today, and those who will listen to this message later on, they'll think, what does he mean? Which gospel do I believe? And by making that statement, is he trying to say that there's more than one gospel? And what I'm saying here when I ask that question, and I want to be perfectly clear, I'm saying that there's a true gospel and there are many false gospels. False gospels that are in direct opposition to the true gospel. There is only one true gospel, and anything at all, to any degree, that is preached other than that gospel, the gospel of Christ, paying the sin debt in full with his offering, with his precious blood, is false. Now read with me in Galatians 1, 1 through 9. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Now here in Galatians, Paul refers to another gospel. You see that in verse 6. He tells us that if any man preaches any other gospel than the true gospel, let him be accursed. To be accursed is to be ill-fated, doomed, or condemned. So this right here in Scripture, this should be enough of a warning for everyone to have a desire to look into this subject. Now in 2 Corinthians 11:4, it says, For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. And later on in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, verses 13 through 15, it says, For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And if their end is according to anything other than the finished work of Christ, if their end is based on anything, based on their own works, then they're in trouble. Now, I want to ask a question today. What would you say are some of the identifying traits or characteristics of the false gospel? I think by looking at these traits and characteristics that exploring this question, it will help us to better understand what the true gospel is. I'm going to give you 4 points today as we go through this message that will kind of describe what a false gospel is. The false gospel, honestly, is really no gospel at all. It's not the truth, and it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. And the crazy thing is that those who preach the false gospel, they typically don't come preaching some totally out of this world strange doctrine. And some of it has some truth in it. It's very deceptive. And it has just enough truth in it that it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. I was talking about this with someone a few weeks ago. The false gospel can be so subtle, and it can sound so close to the true gospel, but it's not the same. It's missing the truth. It has lies in it. Listen, if salvation is not based solely, 100%, on the blood of Christ alone, then it's not the truth. It's not the gospel. If it's 99% the truth and 1% a lie or untrue, then it's a perversion of the gospel. And here's where most people go with it. Christ has done the work, but you have to do your part. You have to walk an aisle. You have to believe. You have to reach your hand out. Get baptized. You have to fill in the blank. When I talk to people about it, and we'll usually agree, because Scripture says it, that God is sovereign. But listen, if God is sovereign in all things, and we know that He is, then He has to be sovereign in salvation too. If He's not sovereign in salvation, then He's not sovereign. Think about it. He can't be. The only way that God can be sovereign is if He's sovereign in all things, and that includes salvation. People will stand up and talk about the shedding of the blood. They talk about the cross. They'll talk about Jesus. And they'll talk about the birth of Christ. They'll talk about the resurrection. They'll talk about heaven and eternal death. But they deny Christ and His finished work because they want to have a hand in making a decision for their salvation. They deny Christ. Listen, Christ came to finish the work. He came to fulfill the law. He came to save His sheep that God the Father gave Him. And when somebody says, "Christ, no need for you to save me, I just made that decision on my own," then Christ is denied. Today I'm going to go over 4 points that will help to show you what this false gospel is based on. First of all, this false gospel, this perversion of the gospel of Christ, the first thing it does is it denies original sin. That's the first point. If anybody's going to be right on their doctrine or be right on the gospel, then they have to be right about original sin and what it is. If a person gets this wrong, if they never understand original sin, then they will never know the true gospel. Bill talked about that a few weeks ago. A lot of people will ask, then why do you call it original sin? It's called original sin because it was the first sin. It happened back in Genesis with the fall of Adam. It's called original sin because it was the sin that started all sin. It's called original sin because it was the beginning. It was the beginning of sin, and because all of sin is the fruit of this sin. Now, by nature, a person will admit that they have sinned, but they won't admit that they're sinners. And Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In 1 John 1:10 it says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and the truth is not in us." It's really not that difficult to get people to admit that they've sinned at one time or another to some degree. But here's what the false gospel fails to preach. It's why they sinned. Why did you break God's law? Let's say someone steals $10 from somebody else, and we all know it's wrong to steal. Why did they steal it? If you can figure out why they stole it, then you'll know why you're under condemnation. The argument between man and God is not the fact that the $10 was taken. It's actually why you took the $10. That's original sin. A thief is not a sinner because he steals. That's not why he's a sinner. He steals because he's a sinner. Way before he ever stole anything, he was a sinner. It's part of his nature. It goes down far to your core. You cannot do anything about it. You cannot get it out. There's nothing you can do about that part of being a human being. It's kind of like animals migrating. And this absolutely amazes me whenever I look into it. The monarch butterfly can migrate 3,000 miles when it's time for it to escape the cold winter. How in the world does a butterfly know when it's time to start flying? And how do they know which direction to fly in? How do they know where to go? All of this is so deep down in the innermost workings of a butterfly. This is part of a butterfly's nature. That's how original sin is. It's so deep within every person that it cannot be removed as part of your nature. Now, if the thief had not been a sinner before he stole the $10, then he wouldn't have stolen it. That's original sin. And a lot of people will talk out there and preach that if you do this, then you're a sinner. No, you do that because you're a sinner. That's why you do it. That's what motivated you. It's original sin. Back when Christ was here, the Pharisees, they didn't understand the doctrine of sin. That's the reason they went out and taught that you shouldn't steal and you shouldn't kill and you shouldn't commit adultery. The Pharisees taught all of those things. And if you didn't do those things, then you weren't a sinner. We should all strive to be moral, but keeping the law doesn't earn salvation. Christ's blood does. Listen to Christ in Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. Do not you yet understand that whatsoever entereth at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out in the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man. The adulterer is not a sinner because he commits adultery. That's not when they become a sinner. In Matthew 5:27 and 28, Christ said, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." A person that commits adultery commits it because they're a sinner. A liar doesn't lie. A liar doesn't become a sinner when they lie. They're already a sinner. That's why they lie. When Adam fell in the Garden of Eden, original sin, the first sin, was started. When Adam fell in the garden, Scripture says in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Then down in verses 18 and 19 it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." When do we become sinners? Psalm 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." As soon as we're born, we're sinners. The false gospel denies what we are, and it denies original sin. Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6 gives us a description of man in his natural state. It says, "Why should you be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It says right there that from our head to our toes, we are sick. Our trouble is not what we have done. Our trouble is what we are. Our trouble, as we stand before God, is not just the sins that we've committed. It's that when we deny original sin, we deny the need for a new birth. That's what it all leads to. And the false gospel denies the need of the new birth. In man's natural lost state, if there is a glimmer of light, or they think that they can do something about their own salvation, then there's no need to be born again. And there would be no need for Christ. So that's the first thing about the false gospel. It denies original sin. It denies the sinful nature. It denies the fact that man, from the sole of his feet to the top of his head, has nothing good in him. And that he's a sinner that's gone astray. And the second thing that the false gospel denies is that sinners deserve eternal condemnation. We don't want to believe that our friends and family members deserve to suffer an eternal death, do we? It's just something you really don't even want to think about. And let me take it a little closer to home. What about yourself? Do you think that you should suffer an eternal death? Eternal separation from God? And this right here is one of the most difficult areas for the human mind to agree with. This right here. And we can all rejoice in God's love. You always hear everyone out there talking about and rejoicing in God's love. Everybody turns right to John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And we all love that kind of preaching. We love it. But I'm going to say something here, and a lot of people don't like to hear this. But in case everybody didn't know that's out there listening to this message, all of us are not going to heaven. Every person on this planet is not going to heaven. And the Bible clearly tells us that. Everybody's so quick to rejoice in God's love and God's mercy and God's grace. But how many can rejoice in God's justice, in God's holiness, and His righteousness? How many people rejoice in the fact that not many, that many will not go to heaven? Not many will rejoice in that. But we have to rejoice in God's justice too. By nature, we don't see sin as God sees sin. In the flesh, we cannot agree that God ought to send a person to eternal death. Can we? By nature, we just cannot wrap our mind around that. We don't want to believe it. By nature, we cannot bring ourselves to agree with the justice of God. I'm going to ask a few questions that will kind of further lead us down this path. Is the President of the United States obligated to pardon every federal prisoner held in the United States federal prison system? He has the power to do it. He can just sign a pardon, and they're free. And what do you think about that? You'd probably say he should not free them. Is he unjust? If he doesn't pardon them? You'd probably answer no. He's not unjust. They're guilty. They've broken the law. They deserve to be punished. They're getting what they deserve. Is God obligated then to take sinners to heaven? Remember, we've broken the law of God. And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's right there in Scripture, and we all know that. And it says right there that the wages of sin is death. So is God obligated to take all of these criminals here on earth who've broken God's law down here? Is He obligated to take them to heaven? Let's be honest. We've all broken the law of God. Is God unjust if He punishes our sins? No, He's not unjust. When God punishes sin, whatever the punishment is, it's deserved, and that's the law. Now here's what it comes down to. By nature, we don't believe that sinners are criminals. At the end of the day, only sinners need to be saved. People who are lost, people who deserve eternal death, that's the people for whom Christ died. In Luke 19:10, it says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And in Matthew 9:13, it says, "But go you and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So we have agreed that the United States president is not obligated to free federal prisoners. They're guilty. They deserve to stay there. He's not unjust if he leaves them there. That's right. So God is not obligated to save you. And God is not unjust if he doesn't save anyone. We've broken his law, and the wages of sin is death. And the scripture says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die." So God Almighty will be perfectly just if he sends a sinner to eternal death. And he could send me, and he'd still be just. Let me ask this question. What if the president goes out and pardons a couple of those prisoners? Suppose he believes that he can make a good and useful citizen out of two of those prisoners. Would he be unjust to the others that he left in prison? Would he be unjust if he goes in there and takes out two people and says, "I believe these two right here will make good and useful citizens. I'm going to let them out. I'm going to pardon them." To those other prisoners that are still there, is the president unjust? No, he's not. They're in prison paying for their crimes. Those prisoners are getting what they deserve. The pardoned men aren't necessarily getting what they deserve, but what they are getting is mercy. They don't get what they deserve. The two that were released, didn't deserve to be sent home, but they got mercy. Listen to what it says in Romans 9:11. "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth." Noah and Moses found grace in the Lord, and Pharaoh was destroyed. Did Pharaoh get what he deserved? He certainly did. Did Moses get what he deserved? No, he got mercy. Justice is necessary, and mercy is optional. So the false gospel denies the seed of sin. It denies the source of sin. It denies the nature of sin. It denies what a man is by birth. And it denies the new birth and the need for the new birth. The third point, this other gospel teaches that salvation is quitting bad habits. And out here today, 90% or more of the people in these churches and people walking the streets right here in Albany and everywhere else think that if you don't quit drinking, if you don't quit cussing, if you don't quit gambling, if you don't quit lying, then you'll be eternally separated from God and you won't go to heaven. This is the thing. You can quit every one of those things and still suffer an eternal death. You can be the most respectable, moral, dedicated, sincere, religious person in this town and still be eternally separated from God. Because salvation is not just quitting bad habits, it's trusting in Christ and His finished work alone for all of salvation. Our Lord said in John 17, verse 2, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." The program that Satan has in this day is to make people religious without Christ. His goal is to take your eyes off of the prize, to distract, to sway you away from Christ. That's where the devil does his best and most deceptive work. He's working in churches across this world, taking the glory from God, reducing Christ to a meaningless and worthless figure. In Genesis 3, verses 1 through 5, now listen to what this says. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat out of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Satan's plan right there is to make people religious without Christ, to make people moral without Christ, and to give people a righteousness of their own, to give them false hope. Paul said in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now, I think that when a person comes to know Christ and they're saved, they will pursue a life of honesty and righteousness and truth and morality. But that's not how they're saved. They do those things because they now know the Lord and because they want to please the Lord and because they want their life to be a testimony for God the Father. The fourth characteristic of the false gospel, this other gospel, and you've heard it, you hear it every day. They talk about the blood, they talk about the cross, they say Jesus, they talk about the Holy Spirit, they use heaven, but it's another gospel because they deny the condition of man by birth, by nature, and by the fall, and they deny that the sinner deserves the wrath of God. They deny the mercy of God being in the hands of God. The fourth thing that we're going to see in the false gospel is that they'll preach death as an example and not as a substitute, not as a true sacrifice and sin offering. Have you ever heard the statement? I think we all have. God's done all that He can do. He's got His hand out. Now it's up to you. That is not how it works. And I want to say one thing today. And if you don't take anything away from this message, then this next statement, please listen carefully. Do not trust a God that has done all that He can do and still hasn't saved you. If you believe in a God that has done all He can do to save you, and then it's up to you to do something else to get saved, then look somewhere else. That does not describe God, an ever-powerful God. That does not describe God at all. Listen, if God can't save me, then I am in bad shape. We all are. The true God can do anything. Just think about that statement. God has done all that He can do. What is the limit to God's ability? God created this world out of nothing, but He can't save people? I want to ask you a few questions that I hope you'll listen to as I answer them from the Word of God. First of all, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, did He die to make salvation possible, or was it certain? And to answer this question, I'll go to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. It says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father, which gave them Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand." Now, which is it? When He died, was salvation made possible or certain? I'll answer that. It was sure and certain. Christ said that God the Father gave Him the sheep, and no one can pluck them out of His hand or God's hand. It is certain. Secondly, when Christ died, did He actually redeem, or did He make it possible for me to come to God and get redemption? When He died on the cross, did He actually, literally, completely redeem me to God? Redeem my soul? Or did He just make it possible that later on, when I do something, that I could be redeemed? Ephesians 1:7 says that, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Now here's the next question. When Christ died on the cross, did He actually take our sins in His body? 1 Peter 2:24 says, "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on that tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Now, are we healed by His stripes, plus our church membership, plus our baptism, plus our good works, or are we healed by His stripes? We're healed by His stripes alone, by His blood alone, by His sacrifice alone, and nothing else. Here's another question. When Christ died on the cross, did He actually reconcile us unto God? Did He actually reconcile us and redeem us to God, or did He just lay the groundwork for our cooperation with God at a later date? Romans 5:10 says, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." It just said, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. How were we reconciled? By the death of His Son. It says His death redeemed us. His death reconciled us. His death cleansed us. His death healed us. By His stripes, we are healed. Now here's the next question. Does the blood of Jesus Christ actually cleanse us from sin, or is it an offer to be cleansed? 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." It says the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Not water from a baptism, not our works, not our keeping the law, only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us. And I'll finish here. There are many false gospels, perverted gospels, and false Christs. But there is only one true Christ, one mediator, one master, one father, one redeemer, and one savior. Remember that without the finished work, without the blood of the Lamb finishing the salvation of his sheep, there is no righteousness. Be aware that Satan is out there working to turn your eyes from Christ, to take your eyes off of the prize. Don't fall for it. God is a just God and a Savior, and he will punish sin, and the wages of sin is death. So be glad. Be thankful if God has opened your eyes to the true gospel, to have Christ as your only, your mediator, your Savior, and your Redeemer. Amen.